We'll be reading Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle, by patient bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one spirit, just as we were called to one hope when we were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all.
I'll continue with Ephesians 4, 7 through 16. However, he has given each one of us a special gift through the generosity of Christ. That is why the scriptures say, when he ascended to the heights, he led a crowd of captives and gave gifts to his people. Notice that it says he ascended. This clearly means that Christ also descended to our lowly world. And the same one who descended is the one who ascended higher than all the heavens so that he might fill the entire universe with himself. Now these are the gifts Christ gave to the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ. This will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. Then we will no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown about by every wind of new teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies, so clever they sound like truth. Instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. He makes the whole body fit together perfectly, as each part does its own special work. It helps the other parts grow, so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love.
Good morning. I really appreciate this morning's readers. Over the summer, when I wasn't here, when I was on sabbatical, I know Heather and others had people read with them, but I think Enom really got that rolling earlier this year, bringing students up to have them read scripture as a part of when she would have a role in the worship service. And I think it's really good for folks. And I know some people, the scariest thing in the world is standing on a stage and addressing a crowd. We don't want church to be terrifying for you, so it's not going to be a requirement that if you come through the doors, you're going to have your Sunday. But it is good for spiritual character development to overcome that thing you're scared of, and it's a blessing for the entire church and for the one doing the reading to have that opportunity to read God's word in worship. I don't think the church should only hear my voice or Starlin's voice or Heather's voice or Enom or Dina's every Sunday. So as you've noticed this continue to happen with me back involved, it's going to continue. And there's purpose behind it. And if you think you'd like to be a reader, please let me know so I can get you in the rotation. And if I call you and say, would you like to be a reader, and God's telling you to say no thanks, then I'll respect that as well. Let's pray as we get ready to engage with Ephesians chapter 4. Heavenly Father, thank you for Sunday morning. Thank you for drawing the church together. Thank you for all who are here, and I pray that now as we settle in and look deeper into the Word, your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts. And Lord, one thing I know, there are some here who the Spirit's going to speak in direct engagement with what you've given me to say about Ephesians 4. There are others sitting in the room who have things going on in their lives. And maybe this is the time when they need to deal directly with God. Whatever's the case for each person, I pray that we will all hear from God in these moments this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As the movie begins, you sit down, the lights go down, the screen lights up, you're in the theater, and you hear the voice of the main character say, Let me tell you about the time I almost died. And then you move into the story, and it's a thrilling, exciting movie. But why is it thrilling and exciting? I mean, you know when he's hanging off the building and there are 15 gunmen bearing down on him, you know he doesn't fall. You know he survives. Everything that he said after, let me tell you about the time, is flashback. He's the one telling the story. Let me tell you about the time when I almost died. Well, this morning we step into a story. The story of the church as told in the book of Ephesians. Now, this story is not so death-defying as the hero escaping from some impossible scenario. This is not James Bond fleeing 10 gunmen and falling into the arms of a woman. This is not Captain America with a handful of Avengers staring down alien hordes intent on ending all life on Earth. This is not that kind of story. And if you know me, you know I love those stories. Very excited about Thor, but that's for another time. This story that we deal with this morning is a better story. It's better than the story that will be told on the evening news. Stories of racial tension, terrorism, violence, political strife. Those are the stories that are passed off as reality. The Ephesians story is better than the dream America holds before us, where people are treated as commodities. Consumers to be wooed by false impressions of beauty, success, and happiness. The story in Ephesians is richer than the lies advertisers sell, and Americans are too often too eager to buy. The Ephesians story offers greater meaning, more permanent satisfaction than any nation or people's ideals, and a better ending. The ending of the Ephesians story, a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit story, is that God wants to bring together a people, like this group gathered this morning, as the body of Christ. God wants to build up the body of Christ, the church. The body is the gathering, the united sense of identity and shared life of all who follow Jesus into the kingdom. You, me, all of us together make up the body of Christ, and God the Father, known through the Son, and at work in the world through the Spirit, gives what we need to be His people, worshiping Him and helping others come to saving faith in Him. God equips us in love so that we are united and are His people, the church. That's the end of the story. That's what we're getting to. Why is this story news? Why is this news that is good? And how do we get there? The beginning involves the Jewish rabbi, the carpenter's son, the long-awaited Messiah, God's anointed one. God in the flesh, Jesus, that Jesus, crucified by Rome at Jerusalem's insistence, and each one of us complicit in him being where he was, our sins nailing him to the cross. He's tortured, killed, and buried, but after a few days, his followers discover that his tomb is empty. In the month following, his followers meet him in the body, he who is dead and buried. And in these meetings, discover what resurrection looks like. He still bears holes in his hands from where he was crucified. He can be touched. He can be embraced. There are examples where he eats with the disciples and those who were around him after the resurrection. However, as physical, as corporeal as he is, when he wants to, he can walk through a locked door without opening it. When he wants to, he can just transport himself from Emmaus to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Galilee. Finally, with the community gathered, he ascends, stepping out of this realm into a heavenly one. A short time after that, with the community gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate the festival of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes in a rush of fire, filling the believers, and the age of the church begins. Within a few years, there are Jews in Jerusalem who are steadfast in their devotion to the way of Jesus, and they want to help other people come to be his followers and know life in his name. There are other Jews in Jerusalem who are equally determined to crush the Jesus movement. One of these is a Pharisee named Saul. The risen, ascended Christ returns to appear to this Saul in a blinding flash of light on the road leading into Emmaus, where Saul is headed with bad intentions for the Christians there. And Jesus confronts him. On the spot, Saul repents of all the evils he's carried out against the church. He begins going by the name Paul and is commissioned as an apostle, one who has been sent with the gospel. Then he travels to Antioch, and he travels to Corinth and Philippi and Ephesus and all the cities around the Mediterranean Greek-speaking world. Paul travels telling people about Jesus. At every stop, he invites Jews to come and become followers of Jesus. He invites Gentiles and tells them about salvation in Jesus until he finally makes his way to Rome. Along the way, he has some rough encounters. He's kicked out of some towns, imprisoned in others. He is stoned. He is flogged. There are people who come to believe in Jesus after they hear his preaching. They get ostracized. They get roughed up precisely because they decide to follow Jesus. Finally, Paul's imprisoned in Rome in house arrest. And tradition tells us, the Bible doesn't say this, but after that, he is executed because of his preaching about Christ and his refusal to acknowledge the Roman emperor as Lord. Before death reached Paul, as he made his way through his travels and planted churches along the way, he wrote letters back to those churches. And the churches saved those letters they got from Paul. They copied them. And the Ephesian church copied the letter from Paul and sent it to the Laodicean church. And the Corinthian church, they made copies and sent them. So these letters got circulated. So all the churches around could have the word God had given Paul. A few generations later, these letters were compiled along with the Gospels and letters written by other authors. And in the 4th century, the entire New Testament, including Paul's letters, were collected into the volume we now have in our Bibles. Our entry point into the story this morning is through one of those letters, the letter to the Ephesian church, Ephesians. This story of salvation runs from creation, through God setting aside Abraham and his descendants as a chosen people, through the law given through Moses, through the king that's after God's own heart, David, up to the descendant of David, Jesus, God in the flesh, to the birth of the church, to the preaching of Paul, down through the ages to Hillsong Church in 2017. This is good news because in it, it shows that in Jesus Christ, we have relationship with God. We are freed from the bondage to sin. We have love beyond explanation, joy that does not diminish, and hope that does not fail. Now, last week when we looked at Ephesians chapter 3, we focused on God's responsibility. Last week we talked about verbs. Those of you who are averse to English classes are glad last week's over. But that's where we were, looking at the verbs. What does God do? What do we do? What we do is pray. God strengthens, God empowers, God fills us. Well, this week as we move into Ephesians chapter 4, we see our actions that come after God has filled us and we have prayed, because after that then we live in response to the grace God has given. I beg you, the author says, opening chapter 4, to lead a life worthy of the calling into which you've been called. And we know that we're called to repent of sin, called to follow Jesus and receive forgiveness, called to accept God's invitation to be his sons and daughters and his witnesses in a fallen, lost world. The phrase in verse 1, to lead a life, literally means that in Christ we walk through life as followers of Jesus, following Jesus as we care for our families, go to our jobs, go to appointments, shop in the marketplace, pay our taxes. We follow Jesus as we live in the cultural world of the 21st century America. That's where this walk happens, and it happens in a specific way. And then you step into Ephesians chapter 4 and see words that give description. Humility. God is great. We, all of us, are servants. Gentleness. People around us are lost. And we must be safe, welcoming representatives of our Lord. Patience. Inside the church and out, we are confronted with the pain of the world because sin hurts. In spite of it, in spite of what's done to us and what we sometimes want to do to others, we welcome others into our embrace. Bearing with one another in love. Jesus' greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second, just like the first, they're really tied together. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. And to illustrate that, he tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, which basically says, love your neighbor means go out of your way. Inconvenience yourself. Put yourself on the line in order to love your neighbor. And then making every effort to maintain unity of the Spirit, not unity for unity's sake, but rather the unity of people who have been died and raised again in Christ. This is our baptismal formula. When we immerse, we say, you are dead in sin. But we don't leave the person under the water. We bring them out, raised to new life in Christ. Our unity is in Christ. And so verses 2 to 3 give us these words that talk about the way we live into salvation. Humbly, gently, patiently, bearing with each other's burdens in love, maintaining unity in the Holy Spirit. Imagine a church that uses these words as standards. If you've paid any attention to what happens in the life of the church, and my special attention, ours, is in Baptist churches in the late 20th, early 21st century, there are other standards that we use, and we get selective. It's a distorted view of church. So there's one church where only men can be ordained. Only men can lead, only men can speak. And if there's a church down the road, like ours, that lets women be in leadership and sees all people as called, the one where only men can have those roles thinks that church down the road has a problem. Another church has a rule that you have to sign a document that comes from 1963. Not from 63 AD, you know, when the letters of the New Testament were written, but from 1963. In order to be acceptable for leadership in that church, you got to sign that document. But there's another church down the road from that one that doesn't like the 1963 document, so they revised it in 2000. And to be in their church, you got to sign the one that's from 2000 to be on the up and up. And then there's the church where the leaders have to be alcohol-free, and if a deacon is caught with a beer, then he's banished to some sort of ecclesiastical purgatory for a while. In another church, certain sexual behaviors and relationships are the measure for whether or not someone is truly following Christ. These are things that churches, and I talk to a lot of my friends who are pastors and read a lot of literature, these are things that have caused debates and splits, and we've put so much attention on these things. Now look, I acknowledge there is a Christian ethic, a New Testament-based Christian ethic for who should and should not lead in the church. Read 1 Timothy. Read Titus. It's there. There's a Christian ethic, a New Testament-based ethic for appropriateness in relationships, in sexuality, and other matters. The Word of God speaks to all these things. But what would the church look like if our standards came from Ephesians chapter 4, the first few verses, where Paul says, I beg you to lead the life of faith this way. And what if that's where we put our attention? And what if, in paying attention to this, we realize that in the church story that God is writing, humility is the measure of the leader. And what if our loving critique comes down to, and we need critique. One of the things that happens in church is we only want to say nice things about people, and sometimes we have to confront each other in a loving way. So what if the confrontation goes this way? Pastor Rob, you have not been gentle. Or small group leader, we think you need to bear with those in your group. Stand beside them, support them, help them through the crisis they're experiencing. Or Deacon, we think your actions or your words are hurting our unity in the Spirit. Now, these blunt confrontations would not be made to shame anyone. They wouldn't be made to call someone out. Rather, the intent is to help the pastor grow in discipleship by recognizing that to be a disciple of Jesus, we have to learn to be gentle. The idea is to help the small group leader deepen her commitment to Christ by helping her go the extra mile in caring for those in her group. Because when we follow Jesus, we go the extra mile in caring for people. The aim is to help the deacon strengthen his own testimony by helping him know how to work for unity in the family. Because when we follow Jesus, we strive for unity in the Spirit. In the Ephesians church story, gentleness, humility, and unity matter as much as these issues that churches today seem to argue about and fight about and split about. Our work, once we've prayed and once we begin living in response to the grace that the Holy Spirit pours out on us, our work is to lean in to this way of following Jesus. God's work is to shower us with grace, and God does that. And grace means that our sins are forgiven, that we have new life in Christ, but it means more than that. Grace is the source of the gifts that God gives. In fact, the Greek words gift and grace come from the same root. Whenever Paul writes about gifts, and he does several times, he's writing about spiritual gifting. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, those are representative, not exhaustive, but representative listings of spiritual gifts. Here in Ephesians 4, we see the grace of God poured out specifically to leaders in the church. Verse 11 names apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, in our church, we don't have apostle, prophet, and evangelist as formal roles. We recognize those callings. We don't have apostles, but we know that we have people sent out with the gospel. We don't have like a church prophet that's on staff, but we recognize that sometimes the pastors or members are given a prophetic word, and when that word is given, it must be spoken and heeded. We don't keep on staff a church evangelist, but we know we're all called to share the good news of the gospel with a lost and hurting world, to tell people about Jesus. That's what an evangelist does. We do have pastors and teachers. All these gifts described in Ephesians 4, those we have informal title and those we exercise by function, serve the same purpose. The gifts are given by God's grace to be used by the leaders who receive them in the life of the church to equip the church, everyone who makes up the church, to be ministers. God gifts the leaders, and the leaders respond by humbly, gently training and encouraging the members of the church family. The church family responds by committing to unity in the Holy Spirit, giving full-bodied support to one another as we go through the struggles that we face in life, and sharing the good news of the gospel everywhere we go. It's a good news story because it's a story of salvation, a story of second chances, a story of belonging, and a story that never ends. In this story, you have a place. You have a home. In this story, God never gives up on you. How do we get there? By commitment and trust. We commit to grow as disciples. We participate in worship. We practice prayer and spiritual disciplines in our lives. We put God at the center of all of our decision making. Commitment and trust. We trust God's promise of forgiveness and grace when we fail to do our part. Because for all of our commitment, there are times when we fail to do our part. And we trust God when God says, I forgive you. And we try again and again, knowing that He takes us back again and again. I want us to know this. We're not there yet. In chapter 4, verse 14, it says, we must no longer be children tossed about to and fro, blown about by every crazy idea that comes along. That last phrase is my paraphrase. Crazy idea that comes along. The reason that verse is in there, and you can take this approach to reading a lot of the verses of Paul. The reason he says we must not allow ourselves to be swayed by every crazy idea that comes along is because they were allowing themselves to be swayed by every crazy idea that comes along. And we do too. We let ourselves be deceived. We fall prey to false teachings. Growing in Christ, maturing, if you prefer that word, helps us outgrow some of these deceptions, helps us see with clarity the truth, the gospel, God at work in the world. The next verse says, by speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into Him who is the head, and then we build ourselves up in love, as the reading ends for this morning. I've seen churches fail to be gentle with members. I've seen this church fail to be gentle with members. I've seen myself fail to be gentle. I've seen followers of Jesus ignore the Ephesians' call to humility and unity. I've seen it in myself, in this church. God doesn't give up on me. God doesn't give up on you. God doesn't give up on us. The story's not over yet. In fact, we see the power of the story when we realize God doesn't give up on us. We keep trying, and we see someone in the life of the church grow into Christ-likeness. We see it. We see it in the life of the church when a group of people come around the widow who is grieving. And they can't fix it, but they can sit with her and walk with her through the grief. We see it when the nervous young adult who has never traveled anywhere in her life with a shaking hand, signs up to go on the overseas mission trip. And then she tells the church, I am scared to death to do this. And it's okay for her to say that because it's a safe community. It's safe to say, hey, I'm scared. And the church comes around her and encourages her to try. And by the time she gets home from that mission trip, she's a different person than she was before she went. We see the power of this story when the small group showing love and mercy walks with him through the divorce that tears his heart apart, sitting with him in his brokenness, sitting with him in his own faults, sitting with him in the way he's been injured, loving him. It's a story that happens, that's happening now, happening among us, happening in your life. The title of the sermon this morning is Now Playing. the story of the church, together, looking to Christ, sharing His love with one another. We see this show as it unfolds, and through the church, the world sees and hears the good news. Amen. We move from my comments about the word into a time of response in our worship service. And response can take a number of forms. It may be you right where you are, quietly praying. We'll stand and sing, and it may be you singing your heart out because you know that God has got a hold of your life. Maybe you need someone to pray with you. And we will have people at the front and the back. And if you'd like to come for prayer for any reason, you're invited to do that. Would you stand as we respond to the grace of God?